Lord of the Word, we pray that you would speak to us from your Word this evening, and we pray that you would indeed use it to remake us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, please do sit down. Well, if you haven't been away over the summer and you've been here for the last 4 or 5 Sunday evenings, you'll know that we've been going through some of the parables of Jesus that are exclusive in Matthew's Gospel. And tonight we come to the last one that we'll be looking at, and it's on page 22 of the back part of the Bibles in front of you, from Matthew chapter 21. If you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at a parable that dealt with labour relations in a vineyard. Well, tonight the story before us is about family relations in a vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be concentrating particularly on verses 28 to 32. Last week the focus was on the owner's employees in this vineyard, but this week the emphasis and focus is on the owner's sons. Notice verse 28. We're told that a man had 2 sons. Well, there may be some changes in the details in the parable, but the overall theme that we've seen over all the parables that we've looked at over these last 5 weeks is still clearly in view. All the other parables have begun with the same phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This parable doesn't begin like that, but nonetheless, the kingdom of heaven is still in view. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is still what's in Jesus' mind as he teaches them this parable. The structure of the passage goes that in verses 28 to 30, we get the parable itself, what Jesus teaches in the parable, the content of it, and then in verses 31 to 32, we get Jesus' own commentary, exposition, or explanation of it. And notice in verse 31, if you'll cast your eye to it, that Jesus in his explanation shows that still in view is this issue of the kingdom of God. He's still giving us something of the nature of this kingdom. So verse 31, "I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." The kingdom of God still in view. But we're going to look at the parable, and we're going to look at it along with Jesus' own commentary, and we're going to notice a number of things about the kingdom of God. Here's the first one. Firstly, we see the commendation of obedience. Now, the owner of Chateau Weinberg has 2 sons, and as was common in the first century, Mr. Weinberg expected his sons to work in his vineyard. Now, that was expected in the first century. You may remember the story of the prodigal son. The father there also expected his 2 sons to work on the farm. Well, here Mr. Weinberg is down at breakfast, and his 2 sons come down as well. And he says to each of them in turn, "Go and work in the vineyard." 2 sons. 2 sons, but as Jesus teaches this parable about 2 sons, notice from the beginning of verse 28 that what Jesus has done is to ask his hearers, he's expecting his hearers, to make a judgment between these 2 sons. Well, in verse 28 he's addressing the chief priests and the elders of the people. If you cast your eye up a little bit, you'll see in verse 23 that we're told who he's speaking to. He's speaking to these chief priests and elders of the people, and he's asking them, as he teaches them this parable, to judge something. He's setting a scenario up, and he's saying, "As I speak, you make a judgment. You tell me what you think as I teach you this parable." Now, the 2 sons are presenting us with a contrast. Which will the leaders judge in favour of? Apparently, it was a familiar first century method of debate. You'd set up a mock situation. You'd ask your hearers to judge that mock situation, and then as a result you'd teach the people something as a response to it. Well, son number one comes down to the breakfast table. And not necessarily the eldest son, just the first son who the father speaks to. Son number one is at the breakfast table and he receives the command, "Go and work in my vineyard." But the son makes a definite reply, "I will not." That's an unequivocal no. In contemporary language, we'd say, forget it. and other such polite statements. But afterwards, after this initial refusal to obey, we see in verse 29 that what happens is he repents. That just literally means he changes his mind and he goes. That is, he goes and works in the vineyard. Well, son number two also comes down to breakfast, and son number two, verse 30, also receives the same command, go and work in the vineyard. But his response is in marked contrast. Look at verse 30. I go, sir. Eagerness on his face as he says it. His definite yes, well, it's just as strong as his brother's definite no. But this second son, I'll go. But he doesn't go. Well, with the first son, we see initial rebellion. He says he's not going to go, but we see later obedience. He does go, and so he ends up working in the vineyard. And it's contrasted with the second son, who, despite his initial acceptance to go, well, we see later rebellion. And he's not there at all, and so not working in the vineyard. And the judgment the leaders of Israel are asked to make in verse 31 is, which of these two did the will of the Father? The judgment to be made is about obedience. Which son obeyed? Which son actually did what the Father wanted? Which son worked in the vineyard? Well, the leaders of Israel don't need a first-class honours degree in parable interpretation to get the answer right. And so in verse 31, they reply, the first one did. The first one did. But notice here that the issue is obedience. The first son might have initially rebelled, having indicated that he wasn't going to go and work in the vineyard, but he does in fact obey. Not that this son is being set up as a perfect model of sonship. If for that to happen, it would have to be a son who promised and a son who then did that. The point is being made here is in terms of comparison. The first son obeyed, whilst the second one promised to, but never did. Notice that, in fact, both sons rebel. But it's the first one who ends the story commended for his obedience. And I guess we're all going to agree with the leaders of Israel. It's easy to spot that their reply in verse 31 is right. It's obvious which of these two sons is to be commended, is to be the one who has obeyed. But what seems to compound the matter is that the second son has promised that he'll go, and never does. I guess we've all met people like that, haven't we? We've all met people like this second son who are full of promises but no action. People who are full of, well, just words. People for whom it's just all mouth. And we naturally dislike it. You know, the political parties this month are having their conferences up and down the country, and they'll be promising in their manifestos, we'll do this, we'll do that. Doesn't it bug you just a little bit when they don't? Now, the first son may have been initially rebellious, but it's he who's commended for obedience. Who obeys? That's the issue here for Jesus. But Jesus moves on and concludes his parable with his own explanation of it, and in the explanation he tells us something of who these two groups are, who these two sons are representing. Look there at verse 31 and at the end of that verse. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Jesus here is identifying this first son as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And he's identifying the second son as well. He identifies the second son as you. That is, the leaders of Israel, the people who are hearing him as he speaks this parable. The first son, the tax collecting group, are the scum and the outcasts of this first century society. They're the no goods. They certainly have rebelled against God, there's no doubt about that. In fact, elsewhere they're called sinners. They're rebels, all right. And Jesus isn't denying that. He's saying they've rebelled. But nonetheless, it's still them. It's still them, says Jesus, who, despite that initial rebellion to obey God, are the ones being commended for their obedience. And that, of course, is in marked contrast to the second son. To the second son here pictured as the leaders of Israel. You, as Jesus speaks to them, you're identified as the ones, well, you promised obedience, but in fact you're not obeying at all. His harsh rebuke for the leaders of Israel. And, of course, a surprising reversal of how it would have seemed to people. The rebels, well, they're the ones who are commended for obedience, and the leaders, the religious leaders, they're the ones who are told that they disobey. They're the chief priests and the elders, the first century sort of house of bishops. They legislate the religious life in the temple. Outwardly they dress as if they're right with God. In every sense they look, and by every word they speak, it seems that they're the ones who do what God wants. But it's they who are likened to this second son. They're the ones who are all mouth, all pretense, all show, all front. And in fact, it's they who disobey the Father's will. It's they who don't do what God wants. And so despite initial appearances, it's in fact they who don't obey. You see, the issue isn't what they promise. The issue isn't how they look. The issue isn't any verbal statement they make. The issue is genuine obedience. Genuine obedience to the Father's the issue. It's obedience that's commended. Action, not promise. Already in this chapter, Jesus has rebuked the leaders. He's done that, if you just turn back a page in verse 13. Jesus has been into the temple in Jerusalem. He's turfed out the money changers. And he declares to them that they have made the temple a den for robbers instead of a house of prayer. The temple looked religious enough, but in fact the leaders weren't doing what the temple was intended to do. Now, whilst of course this is being applied by Jesus to the leaders of Israel, it's a stinging rebuke, isn't it, for this man-centeredness in their religion. Jesus saying that their outward appearance, their outward promise of doing what God wanted, is in fact disobedience. Whilst Jesus applied this to them, we mustn't allow the principle to pass us by. Because the principle here does apply to us. You see, it is possible for us, it was possible here for them, it is possible, isn't it, for us, to be outwardly very religious. It's possible for us to have made all the right verbal commitments to God, but in fact for there to be no obedience, for it to be just, promise. But in terms of the kingdom of heaven, in terms of Jesus' rule, it's obedience that here is commended, not show. Not promise. You see, it's possible for people to sign up for something like Discovering Christianity. It's possible to say all the right sort of things in a Discovering Christianity group. But it's possible at the end for people not to be doing what God wants. It's possible to be here in church. It's possible to perhaps even join a Read, Mark, Learn group later this term. It's perhaps possible to end up leading one. Outwardly, making all the show, but in fact there's no genuine obedience. It's possible to be doing all the right sort of Christian activity on the outside, saying all the right sort of Christian things, and in fact to have no obedience to what the Father wants. For it possible to be all sham. Now before we point the finger, you see, too quickly at the Pharisees, now let's remember it's easy for us to be the second son as well. Let's remember it's easy for us to live a double existence of the promise, the outward appearance of being one thing, but the reality being quite the other. Obedience here commended. But you'll be asking, what sort of obedience is it? What is it here to do the will of the Father? What sort of obedience is being commended? Well, Jesus shows that in his commentary on the parable, because the obedience commended moves on to the obedience explained. In the parable, the obedience commended in the first son is just left as he repents and goes. He repented and went to the vineyard. But in verse 32, Jesus explains what obedience is. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe him. Well, Jesus begins in verse 32 by identifying what the disobedience of the leaders of Israel was. They didn't believe John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came in the way of righteousness, or declaring righteousness. The disobedience of the leaders of Israel was to disbelieve the message and the ministry of John. In contrast, the end of verse 32, in contrast to the tax collectors and the harlots, or the outcasts, what did they do? They did believe him, that is John. Obedience, says Jesus here, is all to do with what you do, or what they did here, with what John the Baptist was saying, and what John the Baptist was doing. Now you might ask, isn't it a bit strange that Jesus suddenly starts talking about John the Baptist? Now how come obeying John the Baptist is the same as obeying the Father? Why John the Baptist here? Well, to see what's going on, we have to see that this parable is part of a larger conversation between Jesus and the leaders of Israel that starts back in verse 23. It's a bit like hearing just a snippet of a conversation and not hearing all of it, and you wonder what on earth's going on if you just hear the snippet and not all of it. Well, we need to look back and see the wider context. In verses 18 to 23, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's thrown the people out of the temple. And the chief priests and the elders come to him in verse 23 and they ask him a question. By what or with whose authority are you doing these things? You see, they're upset, the leaders of Israel, that Jesus has come storming into the temple and cleaning it out. Now, how can he do such a thing? How come he can do that? Well, Jesus' reply to them was masterful. Who gave John his authority to baptize? Who gave John his authority to baptize? And, in fact, the leaders of Israel are trapped by the question. You see, if they reply that John's authority came from heaven, oh, well, then the answer to their question has been delivered. For John's message, in fact, his whole message was that Jesus was the Messiah, the King. He and Jesus preached the same sermon. The kingdom of heaven is near, so repent. You see, what's going on here is the leaders of Israel have a choice. You see, if they say that they believe John was sent from heaven, then logically, therefore, what they're going to have to do is believe who John said Jesus was. And then Jesus will have authority over them. No, they don't want that. They don't want that. So what they want to do is say no. They want to say no. John's authority doesn't come from heaven. But there's a problem if they say no. Because if they say no, they'll end up in trouble with the crowd. Because the crowd believed John was a prophet. And so they're caught and they don't reply. And Jesus won't reply to their question either. But here in our parable, Jesus picks up this theme of John's ministry. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts, they believed John, says Jesus. And they showed their repentance by being baptized in the River Jordan. They believed John's sermon that the king was at hand, and they turned back to God. But because John's ministry looked forward to Jesus' ministry, in fact, John's ministry was all about Jesus. Tax collectors, rather, and outcasts, by believing John, well, it meant they were believing Jesus. You see, accepting what John said meant accepting what Jesus was, accepting who Jesus was, because that's what John's ministry was. It was appointing to and appointing forward to Christ. The obedience of the tax collectors here, the obedience of the outcasts, was to believe John's message about Jesus. To believe that a king was coming to rule. To believe that this person, John, wasn't even worthy to carry the sandal of. To believe John meant to believe the message about Jesus. And you see, that's the startling contrast. The outcasts, they believed John's message about Jesus, but the leaders of Israel wouldn't. The leaders of Israel refused John, and so they refused Jesus. What sort of obedience is Jesus commending in the parable? And by implication in these, first century social undesirables? It wasn't just a moral obedience. He wasn't commending in these people a sort of an 8 out of 10 or more in a morality test. Can't be that. Because the leaders of Israel had a very good track record on moral obedience. The obedience? Well, it wasn't religious observance. It wasn't going to church a set number of times or praying a set number of times. The leaders of Israel were the religious fundamentalists of their day. They'd have passed on that test of obedience. Now, Jesus explains this obedience that he's commending in terms of believing the content of John's message and then responding to it in repentance. That is, turning round, turning back to God. Believing a message about Jesus. The outcasts believed a message about Jesus. It was proclaimed by John, but it was about Jesus, about his being king, and they submitted to it in repentance. And when Jesus asks people to obey here, he's not first asking people to obey some sort of religious observance or moral obedience. Not that first, no. He's asking people by obedience here to accept that he has rightful authority, that he is the king. He's asking people to believe John, believe what John said about him. Let me try and put it another way, because it's vital that we get this point. What do you think God wants of people? And what do you think God wants of people above everything else? What do you think is most important to God? What do you think is top priority on God's agenda? Well, reading this section, what do you think it is? What does God want people to do? What did the Father here want the Son to do? He wanted him to obey, but that obedience is to believe a message and then act on it. Now, that's what the outcasts do. Now, there's nothing more important than that. It's startling, isn't it? But that's what's most important here. That's the sort of obedience we're being asked to make. The sort of obedience we're being called to is to believe a message, as the outcasts did. So it's not primarily, about saving the world's resources, or about liberating the world's oppressed people, or about bringing justice to the world's poor people. Important topics. But if we're going to have the obedience that the Father asks for, then we're going to believe a message. So from John the Baptist, right through to all the apostles, it becomes the same call that they make. Believe this message about Jesus, and then turn to him. Repent. Submit to his kingship. Obedience, that's what's commended, and it's what's explained. But also, finally, we see obedience rewarded. Because Jesus also spells out that this is a big issue. This matter of obedience is indeed a big deal. And it's especially a big deal for the leaders who are listening. They've been identified as the disobedient second son. People who promise much but deliver nothing. But the consequences of that disobedience are significant for them. And the consequences of the obedience, that is, believing the message, is significant for the outcasts. Now look at again verse 31. Jesus says it with emphasis, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Jesus tells these leaders that it's the outcasts who are going to go into the kingdom of God, or are going into the kingdom of God, before them. I wonder whether you can imagine the shock value that would have had. The worst in these leaders' eyes are the ones who are going to get in first. The debate between the leaders and Jesus is more than just a senior common room philosophical debate. Jesus is saying this matters. Obedience to John's message, believing this truth about Jesus, means that the crowd are going to go in before the leaders. I remember at the school I went to, once a year we used to have a speech day where all the hobnobs of the school got invited, and it was a prize-giving time, and immediately after the prize-giving ended, there was a procession out of the hall of the school that went, the school governors went first, followed by the headmaster, followed by the staff, followed by the prefects in the school, and they all went off for a tea. It would have been unthinkable for the first years to have gone there first. They didn't look impressive enough. They hadn't got all those gowns and robes that the governors and the teachers seemed to wear. And if they had been let into the tea, they'd have eaten it all up. It was unthinkable that the first years would have got in. But the quisling tax collector and the prostitute, I try to imagine how galling that must have sounded to these leaders of Israel. But it's more than that. It's more than that, in fact. Here the Bibles that we've got in front of us translate the end of verse 31, "Go in before you." But many of the other translations put it, "We'll go in instead of you." And if there's some debate about what the text actually is saying here, certainly the next parable makes it absolutely clear. The next parable, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, with the tenants being identified by Jesus as the leaders of Israel this time. In verse 41, what happens to those tenants, the ones who have killed the owner's son? He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. The owner will put out the wretches, those who killed the son, to a miserable death, and the vineyard will go to others. It's not just a priority of places there. It's in fact a replacement. The headmaster and the governor's not even being allowed into the tea. Replaced by the first formers. And the parable language here, remember, is that of a vineyard, which is a common Old Testament picture of Israel. The first son in the parable ends up working in the vineyard because he obeys. The second isn't in the vineyard. And Jesus almost certainly is saying that the outcasts here, the outcasts are the one who become Israel. They're the ones in the vineyard. They become the new Israel. And not the old leaders of Israel. Not them. They've been replaced. The leaders' refusal to believe John, and therefore, the leaders' refusal to believe John means that they therefore are consistently going to reject Jesus. And that rejection of Jesus means that they're no longer to be the real Israel. And Jesus here is judging them for their refusal to believe. Jesus has done that symbolically as he's been into Jerusalem and cleared out the temple, a foreshadowing of his judgment on this old man-focused religion. It was man-focused because if it had been God-centered religion, then they would have not rejected John. They would have listened to John because John was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. It's an incident of warning, isn't it, here for these Jewish leaders? But just as they hadn't softened when they saw the people repent and respond to John and be baptized by him, if they weren't softened by that, neither are they softened by this parable. So cast your eye to the end of the chapter, verse 46. They're continuing in their plot. They're continuing their plot to have Jesus arrested. And they want to have him arrested because they want to have him killed. It's an incident directed to the Jewish leaders, all right. But it's an incident that we must learn from. We must learn that obedience is what matters. It's not how much the person's promising, either by what they say or by their outward appearance, by the things they're actually looking as if they're doing. It's not whether you sign up for something. It's not whether you've made a verbal commitment. It's obedience. And Jesus defines the obedience by whether you believe the message about Jesus Christ. Whether you believe that he is the king. Whether you believe that he's the king who has the right to rule our lives. And therefore the appropriate response is for us to submit to him, to turn to him in repentance, asking him for forgiveness. Obedience is what matters. Obedience that is believing the message about Jesus. And it's important as well that we remember the serious consequences to do with this obedience. Entry into the kingdom seems to be the issue. Entry into the kingdom or being excluded from it. Let's pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ lays it squarely for us so that we may know how to behave, that we may know how to believe. And we pray that you would help us to be people who believe this message. And we pray that you'd help us to be people who obey it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.